This is concept 43. How about that? You guys have been with me from the beginning. So we are, we've had a few laps around the track together. And I'm proud of all of you that have made the time in your schedules to be able to be here, because this is a long-term commitment. It's a challenging one, and I know that. So I'm proud of you. Yeah. All right, guys. Yeah. Tonight, we're going to finish up or do part two of concept 43, which is your identity in Christ. And this is your identity in Christ part two. Now, if you were here last week and you brought your notes back, nothing really changed. Although that may not necessarily be true, you might need to grab a new set of notes. I think I added some things in there. So grab a new set of notes and you should be able to keep up with this. Now, last week we worked through this set of questions. Who's the most important person in your life? The reason we were asking the question, who's the most important person in your life, is for this reason. We tend to see ourselves through the eyes of the most important person in our lives. So we have a tendency to attach significant value to the VIPs in our lives. And to the degree that we allow ourselves to do this, we let others dictate our sense of self or our sense of identity. We tend to see ourselves through the eyes of people that are important to us. Now, that forms our sense of identity more than we necessarily would like to admit. And we're trying to work through that, because you can have some very important people in your life who maybe have a critical view of you or don't see you for all the value that you are and that you have. And so we want to try to pry you loose from that and put your feet on much more solid ground than what that person may think of you. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this. Now, I'm going to review quickly what we went over last week. So this will be a summary for those of you that missed it. You won't be completely lost, but I'm not going to go over it in detail. And then we'll get to the second half of the presentation, which is the money part of the presentation, I might say. But first of all, the word identity comes from two words. The first word is entity, which is a self-contained object or person. And then when we attempt to identify an entity, that means we determine who a person is, or we attempt to define a person. When you take the words entity and identify, you come up with the word identity. So when you identify an entity, you give it an identity. And what we are talking about tonight is personal identity and what that identity should be based upon. As I said earlier, it tends to be based upon what others think of us. And that's good to a degree, but it can't be ultimately determinative and ultimately definitive in how we view ourselves, or it will create some potholes in the highway. So we want to kind of get away from that. Hence, identity. Come on in, Ed. Let's give Ed a round of applause. That was great food tonight. He always does such a great job. Thank you, sir. He's greatly simplified our food processing. It saves us a lot of money. Now, hence, identity is the definition or sense of self based upon personal makeup. And our personal makeup can be real or it can be perceived. And what we need to be careful with is forming assessments about ourselves based upon perceived makeup. And you've maybe heard me say before that most often we are the last person to know the truth about ourselves. It's part of living in a fallen world. And learning the truth about ourselves just is a process. It's a journey. And how we perceive ourselves tends to shape identity. So what we want to make sure of is that our self-definition or our self-perception is based upon reality that is, in fact, real and not perceived. Every person has distinguishing qualities or character traits. Examples: we have unique fingerprints. We have unique DNA. We have blood type that's common to others, but it does distinguish us to some degree. And in the same way, every person has a distinct personality. Everyone has a distinct personality. Self-concept is established by psychological identification that comprises a definition of personhood. So how we understand and perceive ourselves tends to form a working definition of how we think about ourselves, and then we operate from there. And the self-identification process is most keen in our teen years when we're individuating, moving beyond the influence of our families and our parents, and we're finding ourselves in those mid-teens to mid-20s period. And about your mid-20s, reality kind of sets in and you realize you are who you are and you're defined the way that you're defined. And then the quest for authenticity begins. Can I stay within the framework of who God has made me to be? Or am I struggling to try to be someone other than God has made me to be? And the sooner we kind of let go of that battle and just rest in who we are, life tends to get easier that way, because eventually you always go back to just being yourself. That's what you always go back to. And we can get caught up in trying to be something we're not or someone we're not, and largely a waste of energy. Now, how's personal identity formed? Events and experiences shape our lives. We develop a collective self-perception based upon how we interpret and process these events. So things happen and we interpret them. And how we interpret events and experiences tend to form a collective perception of ourselves. We tend to be shaped not by the things we've done, but rather by the things that are done to us. We tend to be shaped not so much by the things that we've done, but rather by the things that have been done to us, and most often the things that have been done to us are negative, and it has a negative effect upon our self-concept. We tend to place more weight on negative things that happened to us, more so than the positive. And we tend to think negatively about ourselves when we are denied something that is normal in life. So we have an idea of what is normal, and when we think of things being normal, when we don't have them, somehow we're deprived. And that tends to create a certain shame within us or a certain discomfort within us. And keep in mind that we can reap bad decisions for extended periods of time. So when we do things that are not honorable, the net effect of that lasts for a long time. I remember going, my fraternity brothers do a gathering once a year in Gulf Shores. And years ago, I went to one of those gatherings and met up with a guy that I hadn't seen since college. And we went out to breakfast together. And he told me the story of how, I said, you know, when we were in college, he was dating a lady named Lucy. And I said, are y'all still dating? What's going on? And married. I mean, way beyond dating, married. He said, no. And what he went on to tell me was that he blew the relationship up at a certain point in time. And I'll never forget how he was sitting there eating his breakfast, looking at his food, and he said, I still can't believe that the way I damaged my marriage still affects me so painfully this many years later. I still can't believe it. It's still, the effect of it is still roiling in his life. And so when we make decisions that are hurtful and painful and destructive, the ripples, it just percolates over time. And so these things get under our skin and they shape the way we think of ourselves. Now, for Christians, the identity questions must be answered. In other words, how do we reform personal identity? Once we realize that our personal identity is off track, how do we reform it? Well, to begin this way, for Christians, the identity questions must be answered by rejecting wrong perceptions and embracing the truth of the Scripture and what it says about us. First of all, who I am not. I am not the sum total of my self-perceptions. I'm not the accumulated facts of my life history. I am not what others believe about me. Also, whose I am not. I am not my own. I am not empowered as a random collective set of molecules in this big universe to just do my own thing. I'm not authorized to operate that way. So I'm not my own. And life really is not about me. Feels that way sometimes, but that's not necessarily true. On the other hand, this is who I am. I am what God, my Creator, thinks about me. I am what God thinks about me. And in the nature of this discussion, when we choose to define God as our Creator, The word create implies design. You have to design something before you create it. And so, if God is our creator, then that means He has designed us the way that we are. And so it only makes sense to see ourselves through the eyes of our creator or our designer. I like to think of creator and designer as those are similar words. Synonyms. Okay? Whose I am. I am God's child, bought with an incalculable price, set apart for eternal purposes. So who am I? I am what God designed me to be. And because I am dependent upon this Creator God who designed me and gave me the gift of life, this is what He tells me about myself. I'm God's child, bought with an indescribable price, and I'm set apart for eternal purposes. Which means that my life goes way beyond this one. I'm not just a little puff of vapor that appears for a little while and then goes away. But I, my life and my impact will carry on into eternity because God made me to be that way. I am the craftsmanship of God. I'm His handiwork. And the saying goes like this, God don't make no junk. If God put His hand upon it, it's quality. Made in heaven, right? We talk about being made in USA. How about made in heaven? That's who we are. Okay, definition, identity, and design. Identity means the makeup of one's personhood. How does this describe to us in the Bible? First of all, we are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, after God created the heavens and the earth, put it all down here, He said, let us make man in our image. And so we have the distinction of being God's image bearers. So what lends infinite dignity to the human person is that you are a reflector or an image bearer of the one true living and eternal God. And it's His linkage, it's your linkage to Him that establishes your dignity and your worth as a person. In Genesis 9, after the flood, you had this, God made a covenant with Noah. And before the flood, the violence on the earth had grown so specific and awful that God just took the back of His hand and with a flood wiped everybody off the face of the earth except Noah. And then He established this principle after the flood. Whoever takes the life of man pays for that life with his own. And what He went on to say was, for man is made in my image, therefore whoever kills another person made in my image kills God in effigy. That's the principle behind capital punishment. You'll find that in Genesis 9. So the linkage between man and God's image is what establishes man's dignity and worth. Therefore, we as creatures do not determine the termination of another one's life. God gave the gift of life. He determines, He chose to give it. He determines when it's taken away. So all of this comes into play here, and this is at the root of our identity. Then in the New Testament, we read of being recreated in the image of God. Because after Genesis 3, we lost that image. Man fell from His original righteousness, so we don't reflect the image of God perfectly. So now Jesus comes along, and we are redeemed by Jesus, and we are, according to these two verses, which we don't have time to read tonight, we are being recreated in the image of Christ. So we were created in God's image and we're now being recreated. And then lastly, when we die, we will be perfected in the image of God and we'll go to be with the Lord for all eternity. We will be equipped with our eternal nature, shed this earthly tent, let go of that, and then we will be fitted for heavenly use, and then we'll be perfected in the image of God, which is how we were originally designed. But it didn't work that way because we're fallen creatures in a fallen world. But in the meantime, in this recreation process of being recreated in the image of God, our identity is under construction. We are a work in progress. And how we view ourselves is at the core of the loving, recreating work that God is trying to do in our lives. So identity and salvation go like this. In Galatians 2:20, it says, and this is the closest verse I can find in the Bible that deals with our identity being closely associated with the person of Christ. Galatians 2:20, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now notice that he says here that when Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. I died with Christ. That's that old man. And all those things about that old man that formed that jaded, broken image that you had of yourself. Well, that old person is now crucified, dead and in the grave with Christ. So, Christ now lives within you, and the life that you now live in the flesh, which means your earthly life, you live acknowledging by faith His presence, and that He is present within you because He loves you and He delivered Himself up for you. So it's that love that communicates the clearest of messages, and that is, you must be worth a whole lot for God to actually condescend to die for you. That He loved you enough to die for you. Jesus said, no man has greater love for his friends than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. Well, Jesus laid down His life for you and for me. And that act of sacrifice on the part of the Son of God validates your worth and your dignity. That makes sense? Okay, now the challenge becomes grasping this and working this out. Because we've got that old voice inside of us that says, nah, you're that same old nasty self. You're that same old shameful self that you did this and you did that and you did the other. And you promised this and failed here and all these other different things. And you just set the same old stink pot and trying to make it through life. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And so the Bible gives to us the concept of a renewed sense of identity and self. And once that self is held up as God sees us, we naturally move toward that self. And the way we think of ourselves slowly changes and adjusts to the person God has designed us and created us to be. All right, the phrase, I've been crucified with Christ, signifies a joint sharing of crucifixion, a past completed event that has ongoing present tense effects. That means that old person that dominated how you thought of yourself, that old person is now dead, gone. New person has arisen in place, and we want that new person to begin to hold sway in how you think of yourself. You think of yourself as you are this new person, not that old. All right, I've been crucified with Christ. This long language suggests that Paul is thinking of that specific completed event which marked his identification with Christ and has an enduring effect upon his life and his identity. That is a magnificent comment. Notice what he's saying is that it's our identification with Christ's crucifixion that marks the end of our identification with that old sinful self and now sets us up for identification with this new righteous self that God has created us to be. And that has huge implications for your identity, how you think of yourself. That old man that wants to find you, the rug is pulled out from under him. Now in his place, that old man's place, we got a new person, we're seeing through new eyes, and that has continuing enduring effect upon our life and our identity. Now here's the phrase I want you to take with you. Take this to the bank, because trying to reorient your sense of identity is very challenging and very difficult to do, but here is the first step, or here's the bridge into your new identity. It starts right here. Our new identity in Christ is based upon our identification with Christ. It's our identification with Christ, not our identification with that old self, that now is definitive in terms of your personhood. And this is so deep and so wide, it's just so hard to fully grasp this, but it's absolutely true. And it'll be hard for you to look back in your life, and as your life begins, the transformation impact of your life begins to move forward so aggressively. I mean, it's just hard for me to look back and realize that I once used to go in a pool hall and shoot pool, and they used to count the number of times that I took the Lord's name in vain in a minute. I mean, was I really that person? I really did that? And my record was 12 times in a minute. In other words, I took the Lord's name in vain once every 5 seconds when I was in the pool hall. That was the joke around town. Was that really me? When I tell you that's me, does I look like that person? Okay, got to get the picture. Once the grace of God takes over your life, the old man's gone, new person's coming, and it's hard to see it incrementally day to day. But the transformation is there, and it's your identity with Christ that is changing your sense of self and identity. That identification is what brings it to pass, which liberates you from being too dependent upon the opinions of others. You're now free. You're free from that. Infinitely liberating. Infinitely liberating. And when somebody rejects you or hurts you or doesn't think much of you, just remember this. There were people who rejected Christ, hurt Christ, and didn't think much of Him. And He was absolutely perfect. So their rejection of Him, their hatred of Him, their infliction of pain upon Him had nothing to do with His sense of perfection. He was perfect and still got that reaction. So you get that reaction, and in the same way that His perfection didn't dictate that, neither does your imperfection dictate it. Just kind of disabuse yourself of that and think of yourself as differently. That's the whole point. All right, now, we're fixing to get into some serious stuff here. Let me make sure that I am on the right page before I make a promise and break it. Right, Bobby? We're talking about promises the last hour. All right, now, my true identity in Christ. If you've never heard it, fasten your seatbelt. You're fixing to see some serious stuff straight out of the Bible about your dignity and value as a person. All the women are smiling. I know y'all are ready to hear this. Y'all deal with that image stuff. Okay, this is who I am in Christ, despite my feelings, circumstances, or the opinion of others. This is who I am. This is not perceived real. This is objective reality. Now, whether I can apprehend this or not is another story. But this is reality. Okay? First of all, affirmation. I'm going to give you affirmations, and then I'm going to give you the implications of those affirmations. And remember, we're going to be using the phrase I am frequently. Remember in the Old Testament, God said, I'm the great I am, Yahweh. In the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the door, the way, the resurrection. He used that phraseology to identify Himself. Now remember, it's our identification with Christ that now allows us to use this I am word in a whole new way. In the same way that, in a way that redefines us. So first of all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now that statement, Leah, is the entryway to a new identity. Notice he's saying, I am what I am. Remember in the Old Testament, God said, Exodus 3, I am what I am. I am the God who is. I am what I am. Now, I am what I am by this agent in my life. I am this new person, Sylvia, by the grace of God. And the grace of God is God's unearned, unmerited, unconditional love given without term or limits. So I have this love in my life now called the grace of God that treats me as if I'm absolutely perfect, as if there's nothing lacking in who I am. It's a perfect love that treats me as if I'm a perfect person. I am what I am by the grace of God. So it's God's grace that allows us and liberates us to begin to redefine ourselves, seeing ourselves through His eyes. I am what I am by the grace of God. All right, here's the implication. I am not the great I am, spoken of in the Old Testament, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I'm not God. I don't want to try to over-identify myself with God because I am a separate entity from God. So I'm not God. You know, some religions teach that we have to find that divine spark within and we become gods. Some folks teach that stuff. That's not what the Bible says. I'm not God, but I am what I am by the grace of God. So it's God's grace that sets me up for this new identity and this new transformation. All right, moving forward now. Insight number two. Affirmation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, things have become new. This affirmation describes this reality in the life of every true believer, that if I am in Christ, by virtue of that fact, I am in the process of being renewed. There is a newness, there is a complete overhaul of my basic makeup as a person that God is engineering. I'm not making this happen. I'm simply passively letting God make it happen. And that this re-engineering of self is based upon my union or being in Christ, which makes me a new creature. Therefore, old things, old identity, passed away. New things are becoming new, such as my identity becoming new. And here's the implication. I am a new creation. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection, I'm the true vine, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He made those statements as positive affirmations about himself. Therefore, based upon 2 Corinthians 5:17, we can say this about ourselves. I am a new creation. Therefore, I am a work in progress. And whatever you see today, it's going to be different tomorrow. And whatever you see tomorrow, it's going to be different the day after that. Because the renewing process of God's grace in my life is constantly taking me on the upswing from one personhood to another. My identity is on the move. And so there's always that sense of continuing to take the next step, then continuing to live the next day because God is at work in my life and there's a freshness and a newness every single day to my existence. Amazing stuff here. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I mean, you remember that.
Yeah,
How do you deal with that? You know, that to me isn't that bad, but what if you're a murderer or, you know, a child abuser or something like that? How do you deal with that?
Well, you have to put it in perspective. Whatever it is that we did, you have to put it in perspective. And the perspective we now place it in is that's history, old history. Now, I'm on a new trajectory, and my life is headed in a completely different direction. So because that old act and the person who committed that act, that is now under the blood of Christ, which means it's forgiven. But I want to be more than just forgiven. I want to move out of that into a new type person that won't ever do that again. And so going back to the 12 times a minute, taking the Lord's name in vain, a week after I became a Christian, I remember this little voice inside of me saying, don't ever do that again. Don't ever do what again? Don't ever take the Lord's name in vain again. You can't do that. You can't speak that way about a God who died for you. And something clicked inside of me and said, yeah, I'm not ever going to do that again. And so the transformational work kicked in to make me a new person. But the old person simply stands as a contrast to dramatize the beauty of what God is now doing in my life. But working, if you've done something like committed a murder or something heinous, and getting through that often requires a very intense, you might say therapeutic or spiritual therapeutic process where you actually let go of that old person and move out of being that person and let God have His way in your life. And that, depending on how deeply rooted that is in your sense of identity, that dictates the complexity of that moving on process. It's very, very difficult for some people. And some people can't really do it, and that's why some people resort to ending their lives. They can't think of themselves in themselves any differently. Vicki? Yeah.
The enemy will always bring those things back to you.
Absolutely.
His trick is to try to keep us in bondage. So
yeah.
It's not, I think it's to be expected that we'll always have to fight that battle with Satan.
Yeah, as soon as we're in Christ, before we're Christians, we're doing battle with God, but we're sort of doing our own thing. As soon as we become Christians, we're at peace with God, but now we have to do battle with ourselves and with the enemy. It's like the battlefront simply changes. It doesn't go away. So once we become Christians, now we've started a whole new battlefront. And the whole new battlefront is dealing with this old man inside of me that then threatens to define me in that old way of doing things. And now God is setting me free to move on to something new and different. And I have to move with the work of God in my life, which means letting go. And that's something we tend to tenaciously hold on to, that old sense of self. But that is the battle. And the battle is waged by forces outside of us that tends to confuse the mind. After we finish, Gunther, if you want to come back to it, we can. Let me get through what we're talking about, and then we'll come back to that. Wow. Thanks for clarifying that. You're making me nervous, Gunther. All right. Affirmation number two. All right, here's affirmation number three. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Therefore, Donna, the implication is, I am a child of God. I belong to a royal family, and I am entitled to all the benefits thereof, notwithstanding my sinful nature. I'm no longer an orphan. I now belong. I am connected. I have a spiritual oneness with the family of God, with the Creator, with the Designer, and all the wonderful benefits that go with being a part of that family are charged to my account. So I'm a new creation. I'm also a child of God. I belong to the heavenly family. All right, affirmation number four. Paul to the church of God, those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. Based upon this verse, implication is, I am a saint by calling. Now, how many of you grew up in Roman Catholic Church, along with me? There were people that were in rarefied air that achieved sainthood. And the people that achieved that status were these people that had gone way beyond anything imaginable, like Mother Teresa's and St. Francis of Assisi's, to accomplish amazing things. And so the term saint only referred to a very, very small niche of people. But in the New Testament, the primary word to describe the followers of Christ in the Gospels and the book of Acts is the word disciple. When you get to the epistles, the word disciple is not found once. Rather, the word that's used to describe the followers of Jesus is this word, saint. Now, the question is, why did the word disciple cease to be used, and why did Paul begin using the word saint? Now, we don't have time to enter into that discussion. Maybe at another time we can. The point I'm just trying to make with you tonight is the word disciple fell into disuse, and the word saint was then the primary word to use to describe a believer. So now, based upon the biblical perspective, the sainthood is bestowed upon every single individual who are in Christ. And the word in Christ is the phrase that's used in the New Testament to describe our identification with Christ. So you, brother, you, sister, are a saint. If you're in Christ, you're in the process of sainthood. And that is common to every true follower of Jesus. Now, that's a word we really don't want to use to refer to ourselves. We jokingly say, well, I'm no saint. Oh, yes, you are. Where'd you get that idea? You're not a saint. That's not what the New Testament says. You can say something like, well, I'm not perfect. Yeah, you can say that. That's true. But sainthood is something that God gives to all of us. Now, that in and of itself is a profoundly revolutionary idea from an identity standpoint. The worst thing Satan can call you is a saint. Really? You're kidding. No, we're not kidding. It's true.
You can see from going from the Old Testament, and then here comes Jesus basically saying to everybody this, and that we're all equal. Mm-hmm. You can see why the Pharisees didn't like him.
To be sure. Because they had the nose in the air.
Right.
And we're better than everybody else. I am who I am in relation to everybody else, and I'm glad I'm not like them. Well, Jesus just chopped the legs out from under that.
Right.
And he saved his most blistering critiques for those people who thought highly of themselves. But we can say that we're a saint, not because we have some inherent righteousness that qualifies us to that. We're saints by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Therefore, I am a saint by the grace of God. But yes, you can lay claim to that term. It belongs to you. Jesus has given you the term. Now take it and make the most of it when it comes to your identity. Don't think, we're not supposed to think more highly of ourselves than we should, but neither should we think more lowly of ourselves than we should. Sainthood is a status given to us by God. All right, affirmation, I think this is number 5. For we have become partakers of Christ. Hebrews 3:14. Now, what is the implication of that statement? I am a partaker of Christ. I share in His life and His eternal kingdom. Now, if I could amend this sentence, I would amend that sentence to read, I am a partaker of Christ. I share in His divine life. Please add that word in. I should have put that in there. I am a partaker of Christ's divine life, which lifts me up above the world around me that is separate from God and has no life of God within it. It has vestiges of God's creative design, but is essentially shut off from the life of God. So, when it says we have become partakers of Christ, that means the life of Christ is now flowing in and through us, which is the source of all true spiritual empowerment. That is what's driving our transformation. So, as this transformation is in place, and is it's operational, so this marvelous makeover is taking place in our sense of identity. And I remember in my non-Christian days being beset by so many different types of sin and feeling powerless to ever stop doing the things that I was doing. It was like I was a slave to sin and I couldn't stop certain things, no matter how I tried. And taking the Lord's name in vain was one thing I tried to stop doing from time to time. Every time Lent would roll around as a Roman Catholic, I'd try to repent of it and I couldn't. And then as soon as I become a Christian, the life of God begins to flow into me, and suddenly there is this empowerment to stop doing what I always wanted to stop doing but couldn't. So when we talk about being partakers of divine nature, you've got empowerment that enables you to be what you're not and to do what you can't. Okay? Affirmation number 6. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in Him you've been made complete. Full or complete. Now this verse is found in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And this epistle was written to a church that had been most likely influenced by Gnosticism, which tended to undermine the idea that Jesus was really God. It tended to more think of Jesus being either God and not man, or man and not God, but He couldn't be both. And it had major issues with the identity of Christ. And so here Paul is trying to write to this church saying, don't be fooled. There's nothing lacking in the person of Jesus. In Him dwells all the fullness of deity. And because of your relationship to Him, because you're in Christ, because you're in Him, you are complete just like He is. You're not lacking anything. There's no deficiency here. And catch this word. Based upon this text, there's no inadequacy. we tend to struggle with a sense of inadequacy. I'm not capable of doing certain things. Well, it's true that God hasn't gifted us all to do all things. Some of us are better athletes than others. Some of us are better accountants than others. Some of us are better communicators than others. When it comes to gifts and skills, yes, we don't have the full range of giftedness to do all those things. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the pursuit of godliness, which is at the core of life. And in Jesus, we are fully equipped and adequate to do that. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. Our adequacy comes from God. You're not lacking anything. There's no missing piece of equipment here that's slowing you down. You're able to move forward. And here's the implication of this. I am fully complete in Christ. I have everything I need to run the race in the pursuit of godliness and be successful at it. In other words, I'm guaranteed not to fail. My Christian journey is fail-proof as long as I remain dependent and resting in who He is. Because in Him dwells the fullness of deity. So if I am resting with Him with my eyes upon Him, I can't fail. I'm fail-proof. All right, next affirmation. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The implication of this affirmation is, I am God's work of art. The word workmanship or craftsmanship refers to the fact that you are being shaped and you are being, what's the word I'm looking for here?
Molded.
Retrofitted? Molded? That's a good word. Mold works. That's a better word than the one I had. You're being molded into this work of art. And you will become, eventually, all that Almighty God designed you to be. And you are His workmanship, and what are you created in Him to do? Good works. When we craft something, we usually craft it with a certain purpose in mind. And the same way, when God is crafting us to be a certain person, then there will be the overflow of that personhood that will have its intended impact. So if we're His workmanship, then we are God's work of art. Let's keep going. All right, affirmation. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs of what? Well, the Bible says that Christ has been given all things. And because you've been given Christ, you've been given all things with Him. So when it says, the Spirit bears witness with our Spirit says to us, you ain't worth much. You kind of mucked it up. You screwed it up. But His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. No, we didn't. No, we're not. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so since all things belong to God and you belong to Christ, all things belong to you. Everything's charged into your account. Everything is deposited for you. And here's the implication. I'm a fellow heir with Christ, sharing in His inheritance. Everything I need is there for me. Marvelous idea. Another affirmation. Now, notice the you are statement here by Jesus. He says, you are the salt of the earth. That's what you are. All right, what's any implication of that? I am a preservative that upholds good and holds back evil. Salt was used in the first century as a preservative. Back then you didn't have electricity, you didn't have refrigerators, so how did you preserve food over time? You put it in salt. And salt had a preserving effect and held back or retarded corruption. And when he says you are the salt of the earth, that means that you are a preservative that preserves good and inhibits or holds back evil. So wherever God places you among other people, who you are will have its intended effect upon them. And like the old saying goes, a rising tide lifts all boats. When a person in the pursuit of godliness lives, everywhere they go, they lift that atmosphere to a higher level of godliness. It's like when there's a policeman on the interstate, everybody drives the speed limit, right, Bobby? Okay, when a policeman shows up, everybody slows down. What?
Repeat the boat one.
When there's a policeman on the... What?
Rising tide
lifts all boats.
So, say rising tide raises all ships. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, put it that way. Well, we have this uplifting experience upon the world around us. So it says here, you're the salt of the earth. So while we may be persecuted and looked down upon, the truth of the matter is, when God's people are around a corrupting world, we have an inhibiting effect upon the level of corruption that we see around us. And we have an uplifting effect upon drawing people toward godliness. Another way of putting it, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And what does light do? Light is a clarifier. Light is a great clarifier. Light enables us, if you're in a dark room, and if you're in an unfamiliar room that's dark, you don't know where you are and what's going on. You're stumbling over your threat. You potentially stumble over everything. Flip the light switch on, and suddenly everything's clear. Everything finds its rightful place, and you can interact with your environment that way. All right, when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, that's an identifying statement here. And what he's saying is, you are a force of clarity in a confused world. You bring light in darkness. You bring clarity in confusion. Press on. Don't apologize for who you are, and don't apologize for your faith. And because you see things differently than others, you don't have to apologize for that. That's a good thing. We're uphill people in a downhill world. That's just the way that it works. We're salt and we're light. Those are identifying statements. And then finally, our citizenship is in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Implication, I am a citizen of the heavenly world. I'm no longer earthbound. I'm no longer bound by what happens here, by what goes on here. I no longer primarily identify with what I see down here. I'm now heading toward Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there will come a time in which I will experience deliverance from this world and all of its lustful corruption. I'm not held and I'm not bound by this. I'm not a prisoner of it. So I have a heavenly citizenship that qualifies me for better. Now, let's summarize these real quickly. First of all, as a Christian, I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Here's a summary of these new identity statements. Number two, I am a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Thirdly, I am a child of God and in His family. John 1:12. To as many as believe on Him and receive Him, to them He gives the right or the authority to become children of God. As a Christian, I am a saint by God's calling. 1 Corinthians, that should read 1 Corinthians 1:2, not 1:12. Excuse me, please correct that. Thought I had that corrected. As a Christian, I am a partaker of Christ's divine nature. Hebrews 3:14. We are partakers of His nature. As a Christian, I'm complete in Christ. Colossians 2:9 and 10. In Him dwells the fullness of deity, and that deity, that divine empowerment flows, my divine empowerment flows from Him. As a Christian, I am God's work of art. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. As a Christian, I'm a fellow heir with Christ. Romans 8:16 and 17. All things belong to Christ, therefore all things belong to me. I am the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. I am a preservative. I don't add to the corruption of the world. I reduce it. I don't increase it. I decrease it. I am the light of the world. In a confused world, it's lost and stumbling around like blind people in unfamiliar rooms. I'm a clarifier. I shed light on life's confusing pathway. And finally, I'm a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. I am bound for the upper world. Okay, now here's some I am summary statements. We'll quickly read through these. And these statements are the implications of the identity statements we've just laid out. This is how you work this out in your thinking. Just follow along as I read it. You are no longer a sinner, but a saint, one set apart of God, or set apart by God. You have received forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, and future, and therefore there is not any condemnation from God, nor can there ever be. There's a statement with all of its implications of what it means to be a saint. You're no longer bound to your past or to what you were. You are a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. The old you died and you've been made brand new. Therefore, you're able to walk in newness of life every single day. Every day is a new experience. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're now a servant of righteousness. Therefore, you don't have to let sin rule in your body. Sin is still present in our lives, but it's no longer dominant in our lives. We're free from the dominion of sin. Sin is still present and active, but it's no longer dominant. You're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, but you've been seated in heavenly places above all the power of the evil one and his demonic forces. You're not at the mercy of the evil one. You're no longer rejected, but you are accepted in the beloved, just as you are, because God chose you for himself before the foundation of the world. You've been adopted as God's dear child, and you are sealed by His Spirit, who guarantees you will live with God forever. You no longer have to fear the consequences of your past, for your sovereign God promises that He will cause everything in your life to work together for your good and for your Christ-likeness. You no longer have to fear being rejected, abandoned, left alone, or left without help. God has promised to never leave you or forsake you so that you can boldly say that He is your helper. Therefore, you need not fear what man can do to you. You no longer are to fear not having exactly what you need. God promises to supply all of your needs through Christ Jesus, your Lord. And finally, you no longer have to fear death, for you cannot die before your time. Jesus holds the keys to hell and death. If and when you die, you will be immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. Fill in the blank, somebody. There it is. Okay, now remember, and y'all are going to have to write fast. Sorry, we probably should have put these in here. Remember in the Old Testament, God identified Himself as the great I Am, and the name Yahweh is the noun form of the verb I Am. So Yahweh is a name which means I am. I am that I am. And in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh had several appendages to it that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago that talk about Yahweh the provider, Yahweh the healer, Yahweh the banner, the sanctifier. God is our peace, our shepherd, our protector, our righteousness, and our presence. All of these things are mentioned in specific instances in the Old Testament that identify that God is the God who is, and He's also the God who is available and capable to take care of human need, whatever it is. And all of these titles dramatize that God's amazing resources are available to us when we need them. So this was the Old Testament depiction of God using the noun or the name Yahweh, which means I am. And all that happened in the New Testament was that Jesus came along and did a mirror reflection of the same thing. When in John chapter 8, Jesus, in discussion with the Pharisees, says, even before Abraham was, I am. Notice He doesn't say, even before Abraham was, I was. But He says, even before Abraham was, I am. And here Jesus identifies Himself with the great Yahweh, the I Am of the Old Testament. How do we know that Jesus actually meant that? It says the Pharisees, when He said it, took up stones to stone Him. And He says, why do you want to stone me? In John 10, He said, because you're making yourself out to be God. Jesus was absolutely identifying Himself with the I Am of the Old Testament. And the Jews reacted in the way that the Bible said you should react when somebody claims to be God. You stone them. And that's what they sought to do to Jesus. The problem is that Jesus was speaking the truth. He was telling the truth. All right, everybody got it? I'm sorry, we should have just had these in. Because the next one I'm going to put up here is the one I want you to write in. Donnie, you color coding?
Yeah.
You're the best. All right, everybody got it? Kirk, you got it? All right, you got it? Vaughn, you got it? All right, here's the next one now. Here's the fun one. These are the two we looked at the last couple of weeks. Now, here's the one tonight that's real exciting. The identity of the believer flowing out of Jesus. Jesus the great I Am. Now we are, a new creation. I am child of God. I am a saint. I am a partaker of Christ's nature. I'm complete in Christ. I'll leave this up here. Don't get nervous. I am God's work of art. I am an heir with Christ. I'm the salt of the earth, light of the world, and I'm a citizen of heaven. So flowing out of those I am statements from both the Old Testament and the New Testament flow these statements that now redefine our identity. How exciting is that? So we are now all these things as a result of being in Christ or identifying with Christ. So we therefore have this new identity. We can reform the way we think of ourselves. We're in this drastic reformation. And as we articulate these things, the tendency of human nature is to conform to the image of the most important, of how the most important person in your life thinks about you. So if this is how God thinks about you, this is how you live. You're free to do that. This is not pie in the sky. This is not fantasy. This is real. This is totally real. You got it, Leah?
I'm missing one.
Which one are you missing?
Well, let's
all right. Now remember, the identity of the believer is based upon his identification with Christ. Our identity is defined by our identification with him. You about done? Bobby, you've been at it for two sessions here. You've got to be tired. All right, thoughts on identity real quickly. All right, who's the most important person in your life? God. All right. Insight. We tend to see ourselves the way that VIP person sees us. Therefore, since God is the most important person in a believer's life, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. Knock yourself out. Go for it. You're free. You're a saint. You're not a sinner. You are a child of God. You're not an orphan. You are a joint heir with Christ. That means you own everything. You're not deprived. You're a citizen of heaven. You're going to get there. You can't fail. Your mission is fail-proof. It's all there for you. Our identity in Christ is directly linked to our identification with Christ. I've said that enough tonight. I trust you got it. It's on tape. And those of you listening on tape, I know I sound like I'm being redundant, but that's the one thing you got to walk away with. All right, everybody got it? Got the blanks? Caught up real? All right, summary. God, the great I am of the Old Testament, and Jesus, the I am of the New Testament, is the basis of the believer's I am statements, which are foundational to the believer's new identity. The I am all is the theme that runs all through it. Didn't get what happened? Send my lovely secretary an email. Remind her she didn't hole punch her paper. All right. All right, let me take just a minute and let me tell you a story. Now, I haven't rehearsed the story, so I'm going to be making this up as we go. So this may not come out exactly right, but perhaps you get the picture. How many of you ever seen the movie Don Quixote? The Man of La Mancha? You ever saw it? All right, remember, the Man of La Mancha had the impossible dream. He was going to go fix the earth. And so he set out to do that. And there are plays and books that you can read about this. And this man was out to make the world a better place. And he decided that if he was going to be this prince and this king to do it, that he needed a queen. So he was in a house of ill repute one night. And he settled upon a woman and said, "You are going to be my lady." This lady's working out of a brothel. And so the idea that somebody referred to her as a lady was an absolute joke. Her name at the time that he picked her was Aldonza. And he said, "Now let's see. If I'm going to pick you as a lady, I've got to give you a new name." So he gives her a new name. And he kind of thinks for a minute. And then he says, "Let me see. I'll call you Dulcinea." So Aldonza is given a new name. And she thinks this is a joke. Well, Don Quixote goes out and he gets himself all beat up. And life doesn't go the way he hopes that it goes. And there's also in the movie the rape scene in which Dulcinea is taken advantage of and she's raped. And she comes staggering away from the experience in which she's used and abused. And Don Quixote runs into her and he sees her coming away from this experience of such degradation. And he sees her with excitement. He runs up to her and he says, "There you are, Dulcinea, my lady." And she looks at him with fury in her eyes and she says, "Don't you call me a lady. I am no lady. Can't you see? Here I am, wringing with sweat, a whore and nothing more. Don't call me a lady." And she runs off into the darkness. And he chases after her. And he says, "Dulcinea, don't run off. You're my lady." And she runs off anyway. And then the play closes with Don Quixote on his deathbed. And he's feeling like a failure. And in walks this woman dressed in royal clothing. And she walks over to Don Quixote on his deathbed. And she looks at him and he's bemoaning what a failure he is in life. And he looks up and he says to Dulcinea, "Who are you?" And she looks at him and she says, "I am Dulcinea, your lady." Now, his dreams fail, but notice that the point of the story is that his view of Aldonza turned her into a Dulcinea. And so, though Don Quixote dies on the stage, a total failure is as far as his dreams went, oh no, he dies a super success because of the transformational impact that he had upon Aldonza. Now, what Jesus is saying to you and to me is that you are my man, you're my lady. And we say, "Oh no, not me." Yes, you. And when it's all over, Jesus, by the world standard, was a miserable failure. Or was he? No. He wasn't a miserable failure by the world standard, but by God's standard. Look at all these Dulcineas that we now see. Well, that's how it works. And what you've got to do is believe it. Just allow yourself to believe it. I did pretty good. I hadn't told that story in 10 years. So anyway, hopefully it made sense. But you get the point? All right. Let's take a break, guys. See ya in a week. And we're going to start last two segments of the Progressive Bible Classes. Our great salvation in Christ. We're going to spin that out so you can really see it in all of its fullness. See you in a week. Thanks.